So, it is Resurrection Sunday. Today is the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord in a particular way. Now, truth be known, and I went for a few years as a Christian without knowing this, but we actually celebrate the resurrection every week because we worship on the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose. Up until then, people who worshipped Yahweh worshipped on the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday, the Sabbath. And that was commanded by God in the Old Testament. But Jesus fulfilled the law and rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so we worship on Sundays, the Lord's Day. And so every week we celebrate the resurrection. But this week in particular, we celebrate in a more focused way. And to aid in our consideration of that, I've selected a text for today that, come on in, guys, we're in process here on making room, so if need to, you can slide that food table back to make room for another row. There's always room on the front row, though. There's only one seat gone on the front row, and we had to pressure him, so y'all feel free, come on down.
No pressure.
Just feel free. Always like it when we need more room. So, this morning, I want us in the second hour, we're going to think specifically about the resurrection. But during this hour, I want us to think together about what happened on the cross. Had it not been for Jesus' death on the cross, there wouldn't have been a resurrection. And so, I want to think in terms of what happened on the cross. And to do that, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Beginning with verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, these verses make statements about Jesus' actions on the cross. The word cross doesn't appear here, but it does say that he gave himself, and the place where he gave himself was on the cross. And so this passage is about what Jesus accomplished in dying on the cross. It's about the results of his actions there and the purpose behind his actions there. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that makes me scratch my head and challenges me in a very pointed way, because it is so succinct, it is absolutely astounding. Having endured 20 years of post-kindergarten education and more professors that I could count who never used a sentence when a paragraph would do, brevity and clarity just amaze me. It's just that way. This passage, in just a very few words, covers a surprising amount of Christian doctrine, important doctrines of our faith. So what I want to do this morning is show you some of those and just quickly point them out, and then we'll have a discussion time to talk about the implications. Verse 3 asserts that grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that statement includes the fact that grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put in that sentence with the same power, with the same character as the Father. This is an assertion of the deity of Christ. This is more subtle than assertions of deity in many places of Scripture, but if you think about it, it is still very obvious. Grace and peace are not something that a human being can give to you. We can wish that to you, but only God can give these things. And so to say that this is a possibility that you can get grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ is to say that he is not Lord with a small L, better than you, but not God, but rather that this is God himself who is able to give you the deepest needs of your life and of your eternity. Now we have to have this. To understand what happened on the cross, you have to know who was on the cross. Because if this was just another guy, if this was just a better religious guy than other religious guys, then you got nothing left after the cross. But this was God on the cross, and that identity is crucial to everything in our faith. Not just another person, but God in the flesh. So you have the deity of Christ asserted in verse 3. And then verse 4 says, who gave himself, and this is in reference to Jesus. This is another critical doctrine of our faith. Jesus gave himself. This is a reminder that his life was not taken from him. He was not a victim when he was on the cross. But he gave his life freely, and he did so for his own purposes. And this is asserted over and over again in Scripture. Not just here. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 say, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And when John told the story of the crucifixion in John 19:30, he proclaims, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's important for us to remember that the crucifixion was not the victimization of the Lord Jesus Christ, but was the eternal purpose of God, that he was doing what he came to do. Jesus was not a victim. From the perspective of the Jews and of the Romans who were involved in carrying out the act, it was certainly murder. I mean, their intention was to kill him, but no one had the power to make Jesus die because Jesus had not sinned, he was not subject to death. And so in their hearts, the Jewish leadership and many of the Jewish people and much of the Gentile government could wish Jesus to be dead. And that's something that Jesus called murder in Matthew 5. That's if you hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. But no one could take his life. He had to give it. He had to give up his spirit. And so it's a reminder that Jesus had a reason for what he did. He had a purpose in coming to the earth. And on the cross, Jesus was doing what he came to do. So Jesus, being God in the flesh, gave himself. Verse 4 also asserts that he gave himself for our sins. Now, this was the purpose in Jesus being on the cross. There was something to accomplish in reference to our sins. It's another reminder that Jesus was not a victim, but that he was doing a work on the cross. And it's a reminder that sin had to be paid for. Sin is not something that God can ignore, that God sets aside as if it's not there. There's nowhere where God can just put that in the closet and forget about it. And so something had to be done. Sin is so offensive to God, there's only one way to deal with it. It had always been that way. In Genesis, God said, if you do that, you're going to die. In Romans 6:23, Paul reminds us the wages of sin is death. Death is the only way that sin is ever dealt with in any permanent fashion. So because of sin, the sinner has to bear the punishment, and the punishment is death. But on the cross, Jesus stepped in as a substitute and took our death on himself, paid the price for those who would believe. Then, verse 4 asserts that he gave himself that he might rescue us. Now, this action is part of what God was accomplishing on the cross. It's not merely a detached transaction in which God says, well, I don't like sin, and so I'm going to fix sin. And it's not something that happened totally apart from you or without regard for you. But God dealt with sin in order to rescue you. 1 Peter 2:24-25 states, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And Romans 5, 9 and 10 addresses the same idea. It says, Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this work on the cross was to deal with sin. It was carried out by God. It was carried out by God for his purposes, but it reaches all the way to you who believe. It's not a static transaction going on separately from you and your need, but God came all the way to your point of need to rescue you. And it even amplifies that even more in verse 4, saying he rescued us from this evil age. So he's already died. It says he died for our sins, but not just that, but also to rescue us from this evil age, this present world system, this stuff that is so frustrating to you as you live in this world, the hatred all around you for our gospel and for the truth. He's rescuing you out of this worldly system. Died to save us from our sins, but also to save us from the implications of living in a fallen world. We're not like this world anymore. And then the last assertion in verse 4 is this, that all of this was according to the will of the Father. Every part of what was done on the cross was purposed by the Father. No part of this was just happenstance. It was all done by the Father. There's no inconsistency in the Godhead. There was no uncertainty in the Godhead. This was what was the purpose all along. What happened was what God wanted to have happen. It was his purpose. So Jesus' work on the cross was determined from all of eternity, and God brought it about in time according to his purpose. Now, all of that is stated in verses 3 and 4, quite a few assertions of significant doctrines. And then verse 5 wraps it up with the ultimate conclusion. It says, To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, this is a reference to the Father when it says, To whom. The Father was just mentioned in the previous verse. So, though this work on the cross reaches all the way to you and me at our point of need to rescue us from our sins and from this present evil age, that is not the ultimate purpose of Jesus' work on the cross. Your being saved was not the ultimate purpose of Jesus' work on the cross. Ultimately, it was that God would be glorified. All of this other stuff is important, but all of it is ultimately for the glory of God. Even your benefit is for the glory of God. It doesn't leave you out, but it doesn't make you primary either. God remains God. He is still primary. And so all of this ends with the glory of the Father. And the cross beautifully demonstrates the glory of God. Think of the characteristics of God that can be seen in Jesus' work on the cross. His wisdom. Because who else would have thought of this? His love. How much love does it take to pay that price? Even the character of love, of godly love, is there. It's unselfish. It's active. His compassion. Why would he care? And yet he does. His mercy. His perfect holiness. We want to be so flippant about sin. Yeah, well, it's not a big deal. God will forgive it. Other people are doing worse. You know, we're just bent that way. We're still fallen. But God's holiness is so perfect that sin has to be dealt with decisively. death. And so you see his holiness in the cross. You see his wrath. It's not our favorite subject, but it's important that we understand it. And that wrath that was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross would have been poured out on you had you not had a substitute. And many, many more things that we would see displayed about God's character just as we contemplate the cross. Now, that is a very quick summation of some of the major doctrines in these three short verses. You've got the deity of Christ. Short-term memory has just gone. You've got that he gave himself. For our sins, to rescue us according to the will of the Father, and for God's glory. Now, what I want to do with the time that we have left, we've got about 20 more minutes, is just go back through those things that are asserted here about what Jesus did on the cross and think about the implications. Just, you know, what do you get out of that? Why does that matter? So let's start with deity, and you tell me the deity of Christ, that just one assertion in Scripture about his deity, but that God, that he is able to give you grace and peace means he's God. How does that impact our understanding of the cross? Stephen to come up and play the Jeopardy tune while we wait. I know he can do it. Doesn't matter, right? You know, it's just right? I mean, come on, y'all, wake up. What difference does it make?
This was no man that died for us.
All right. No, not merely a man. How does that matter?
Well, if it was a man, he'd be a dead hero. He'd be just another martyr.
Yeah. Be in the category of a guy that throws himself on the grenade to save his buddies. That's a good thing to do, but that's it. It's over.
I mean, if it's just a guy, then it's only his own sins he can pay for by suffering eternal damnation. He can't save everybody's sins.
Right, and if he's a normal sinful person, when he died for his sin, he wouldn't have been resurrected because he would never have finished paying. He wouldn't have been resurrected victorious over death and sin. But even if he had, he couldn't have helped us. It would have just been him. So
stepped up from the very beginning and sort of showed that servant attitude, that service perspective, which is beyond a human capability.
Yeah. And Paul makes that very point. You know, somebody might die for a good man, but nobody's going to do this. And when you consider what Jesus took on himself, he took on the sins of the world. Well, you know, the horrors of that are beyond our imagination. The Bible doesn't emphasize the blood and the beating and all of that stuff, which is pretty graphic and pretty painful. But a lot of people suffered that. So the Bible doesn't emphasize that stuff that the movie emphasized, because that was nothing compared to carrying the weight of the sins of the world and dealing with the Father's wrath on the cross. And so again, if it were not deity, there would have been no capability to give that and to endure that. So our only hope is because Jesus is God, his provision is enough. I think Greg London, who is still ministering down in the hurricane zone, told me about an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness on this point. And, you know, they say that Jesus is not God, but that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. And Greg said, God's the only perfect being, right? Yep. Then God would require a perfect sacrifice, and so Jesus had to be God or it wouldn't have been enough. And the guy goes, I don't want to talk to you anymore. But that's really the essential point. Nothing else would do. It had to be God. And so, that's right.
It had to be deity.
Had to be.
There's not a single human being that has a sensible capability to surrender their life for an evil person. That is beyond human character. And that to me alone stands that there is a deity there. That he was not an insane person, because no one who's insane would take it to that limit.
No, well, people who are insane get over it before they die for you. That's right. It's a significant point, and we can contend for this point as we witness to people. We have to start here, you know. Now, the second thing on our list is that he gave himself. Jesus gave himself. Any thoughts on the implications of that act? That's right. He had to remain sovereign in this thing. He gave. I mean, he was still in control of the whole process, including that taking our sin on. That's good. Anything else?
This is the contrast of being the men that actually did the act of taking his life, even though his perspective was to give it under submission. He gave his life, and he was clear about that. But also, too, the men that actually did the acts will be charged with murder. Two different mindsets as far as being perfect, you know, deity or sinful man. You know, they will be actually be held responsible, even though it was an act that God created and for our purpose. They will still have to deal with murder charges.
Yeah, their inability to carry out the, you know, ultimately make him die doesn't come into play. It was their intent for which they'll be judged. But his dying was still, you know, was still his act. He gave. So that's a good one to contemplate. What about the for our sins line? He gave himself for our sins. What does that tell you? What are the implications of that statement? All right, good. a specific purpose in this act. What else?
Well, I think, you know, getting back to that, that deals, you know, throughout church history, there's been different theories of the atonement as far as looking at what Christ's death on the cross accomplished. And this does away with many of those.
Yes, it does.
Like the ransom to Satan theory, which was one that was propagated early in church history. And there have been others, too, you know, as a moral example. You know, those types of things are done away with.
Yeah, if you take the Bible at face value, it'll eliminate those heresies, just, you know. But this is a great text for that.
Plus, I think the idea that today, with the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he just made people savable.
Right.
He didn't save anybody.
Right.
You know.
And that is an incredibly popular view of the atonement, that Christ died to make salvation a possibility for you rather than a reality for the elect. And maybe in a less extreme way, but certainly in a significant way, you still have to abuse the language of texts of Scripture like this one to hold that view. He did not give himself to give you an option about sin. He gave himself for your sins. He either accomplished that or he didn't. To think that he gave himself for the sins of the whole world and then only some of the world will be saved is to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of failure on the cross. And he either had that specific purpose of the elect in mind or he blew it big time, because the Bible says he tried, or he did give himself for our sins. His purpose was to solve the sin problem. And so if anyone for whom he died doesn't make it to heaven, then Jesus is the failure. What you believe about this stuff is significant. Well, it's not a minor thing whether you're an Arminian or a biblical. I don't know, Gary. I just... I'm in a mood today, I guess. That's all it is. Nothing else.
There's a connotation to a penalty that's attached to that when we say for our sins. Because Christ's death wasn't a hypothetical death or a hypothetical salvation, because there's a hypothetical punishment. This was done for realism.
That's right. That's right.
There is a real penalty that faces us. And because we haven't been judged yet, the trial is still forthcoming. I don't think his death was hypothetical or something that he thought, well, it may or may not happen.
No, that's right.
It's a real penalty we're going to pay.
You have to abuse the language to make this potential. You have to just obliterate the meaning of words put together in sentences. Here and in many other texts, you know, you do that if you come with an agenda. You do that if you've been taught that all your life, which was what I was guilty of. I probably had an agenda too. You know, you got pride. You want to help. But the language is very clear. And that is absolutely right. You know, part of what this tells us is the seriousness of sin. If he gave himself for our sins, then sin is deadly serious. And it was a real death. And so it had to be a real penalty.
I was going to say, at its most basic level, I think it implies that we have sin.
Okay. That's a good point to make. Yeah. It's a reminder of our guilt. You know, people rail against this today. They don't want to be reminded that they're guilty. And so they want to put a label on it and call it a disease. And they want to... defer the guilt to someone else and say, well, it's because of the way my parents raised me. It's their fault, not mine. It's because of this person. I'm just a victim. And I used to work with a guy who had bought into all of that victim stuff. He was the most depressed individual I've ever known. And one day we're going back and forth again, and I'm trying to present the gospel, and he's trying to tell me that he's heard all of that before. And so I said, well, tell me what you believe. And, you know, he finally articulated it, and I looked at him, and I said, there's just not much hope in that. And he said, no, there's not. And I said, well, that's why you're depressed, if you'll repent of that. But he's looking for a way not to be guilty. And most of the world around you is doing this. Let's find a way that we don't have to say we're guilty. And there's just no hope. That road doesn't lead to hope. But if we'll ever just call sin, sin, and admit that we're guilty, then he died for our sins, gives us tremendous hope. Because if sin is real, and if your guilt is real, then you can embrace the divine solution to your sin and your guilt, which was Jesus' death on the cross. But if it's a disease, if it's because other people are bad, you're just sunk. You're going to suffer for your whole life, and then it's over. So there's tremendous hope in owning up to this guilt and recognizing that God solved this problem. That's what it means that he died for our sins. And this comes into play with this word rescue, too. You know, it just further amplifies this point. If you need rescue, there's a Savior. If you need therapy, it'll be expensive and you'll die miserable. Make your choice.
It never ends.
That's yes, it's a beautiful marketing strategy, but it doesn't give any hope. There's no cure for all of those names that come with the psychology lingo. There's no cure for any of that. There's just therapy that's expensive, never ends, and you feel bad, and you're broke. Or you can own up to your guilt and be rescued. That's a good deal. Now, all of this is according to the will of the Father. Any implications just scream out at you from that one?
In your weakness, you're strong.
I'm sorry?
Paul said, in my weakness, in your weakness, there is my strength. So I guess you're going to have to, when you said own up to, yeah, you're going to have to take ownership and realize you're accountable to your own.
This is saying that everything that happened on that cross was according to the will of the Father. Now, the thing that jumped out at me about that is that this is a very different emphasis from what I hear going on all around me, what I read. What this says, by implication, is that human will is not a significant factor in relationship to the cross. This is all. The whole system, the whole package is according to the will of the Father. He gave Himself for sins, for our sins, to rescue us. If it worked, then you're rescued. And it doesn't say, if you chose. And it doesn't say, according to your free will. It says, according to the will of the Father. Which explains why God is the one glorified in all of this. Human will is not a significant factor in salvation. You respond when He rescues you. That's why God is glorified.
Yeah, I think too, you know, just when we talk about it being God's will, then it speaks about the issue of truth. And especially in today's society where we live in this pluralistic society where, you know, truth becomes something very subjective. You know, what is true for me? But this takes that, like you said, talking about man's will versus what God has determined to be the only solution. So even though we live in that type of society, you know, pluralistic, you would say, we have the truth. This is not just something that, you know, if someone talks to us and says, well, you know, that works for you, then that's good. Well, that's not.
Right.
It's whether we have faith in it and it works for us or not, as an individual, is what has God determined to be His plan of salvation and the means by which man can, you know, be delivered from his condition.
That's right.
And, you know, the other options are not true.
That's right.
That's the implication right there.
Yeah, that's right. You know, there's absolute truth. There's right and wrong. Because some friends of mine have been grappling with this. I've been contemplating this issue of tolerance. Have you noticed how it never includes us? And so the people who proclaim tolerance as a virtue and a value inevitably say it's wrong for you to say I'm wrong. That's intolerant. Well, tolerance is not a biblical virtue. It's not a value in Scripture. The Bible is all about right and wrong, clean and unclean, saved and lost. There's no tolerance. There's compassion and grace and kindness and mercy, but there's right and there's wrong, and there's not any other thing. There are no other choices. You don't get to pick. You're either right or you're wrong. I mean, you can pick, but you're either right or you're wrong. And this all comes into play with, okay, that what this one last one that's not on the list, and then I'll just say it because I'm out of time. There are implications regarding your life based on these doctrines of the faith in this very succinct little passage. And I'll just read this passage to you. This is the summation of the implications. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll dismiss.